The title for this year's cantata is The King is Coming. We might initially think that that isn't something we normally associate with Easter, an event that we typically associate with sorrow and death. But if you think about the events leading up to it, you'll see that it makes perfect sense. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was just a few short days in the past. The common people were all talking about if Jesus was the King of the Jews. There was rampant expectation about what he would do now that he was in Jerusalem. But none of them realized the extent of the truth, that Jesus wasn't just a king, but was the King of Kings. And there was a battle that humanity had been fighting since Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, fighting and losing. A battle that only he could win, and the King was coming. Worship with us as the choir comes up and sings. What a message we have to share today. The King is coming. We celebrate it with great anticipation. For believers, there's no greater excitement than to imagine the moment that we will see Him face to face. Picture then the excitement that filled Jerusalem that Sunday when Jesus rode into the city. The people had waited for their king for generations, and now it looked as though God had sent their Messiah at last. Great crowds had followed Jesus throughout the 3 years of his public ministry. They listened to him teach, watched him heal, and asked him to bless their children. Privately, Jesus had begun to prepare his disciples for what would happen soon during Passover in Jerusalem. Together they shared some tender moments at the Passover meal, yet it was difficult for the disciples to understand what the Master truly meant when he broke the bread and said his body would also be broken for them. When he poured the wine and said his blood would be spilled for them. This was not the path to victory they expected their king to take. Later that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was troubled and overwhelmed with sorrow. As their king prayed, surrendering his life to his Father's will, his closest friends slept. Soldiers and officials sent by the chief priests arrived to arrest him. They were led by the betrayer, Judas, who approached Jesus and kissed him. The king had been identified, but instead of bowing in honor, the soldiers seized him and arrested him. Though Jesus had the power to escape, he surrendered willingly to all that was coming. Throughout the night, Jesus was dragged from one illegal trial to another. When Pilate, the Roman governor, asked him if he was the king of the Jews, Jesus simply replied, "Yes, it is as you say." Jesus offered no other defense. In front of Herod, the king again remained silent. Herod and his soldiers put an elegant robe on him and mocked him and then sent him back to Pilate. Trying to satisfy the mob that was following Jesus from place to place, Pilate had Jesus beaten. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put a purple robe on him. They pretended to greet him as their king and then they slapped him and spat on him. Finally, Pilate brought Jesus out to face the crowd. "Behold the man," he said. But the answer from the crowd was, "Crucify! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Just days before, Jesus had been joyously welcomed on the streets of Jerusalem. Now he struggled to carry his own cross through those streets. Isaiah had prophesied of him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed.
The city was Jerusalem. The time was long ago. The people called him me love that only he could give. I brought him cause to cry, and though he taught me how to live, I stood and I watched him die, and I'm the one to blame. I caused all the pain. He gave himself the day he wore my crown. He could have called his holy said, "Take me away, please take me away." He could have said, "I'm not guilty, and I'm not gonna stay, I'm not gonna pay." But he walked right through the gate. And as he fell beneath the weight, he cried, "Father, not my will." And I'm the one to blame. I caused all the pain.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the undeniable message of Calvary. Every breaking heart, every person who has lost hope, every soul who's ever wondered how they can go on another day understands the sorrow of that night. Jesus was buried. The disciples hid in fear, their hearts drowning in grief. But then Sunday dawned. Jesus did just what he promised when he defeated death and rose to life again. The stone was rolled away from the tomb so the whole world could see. Living Savior, we are filled with love for you. It's our sweetest privilege and highest honor to worship at your feet. The songs of praise we now sing can't compare to the songs we'll sing and the way we'll worship when Jesus returns in all his glory. We don't know when it will happen, but every dawn brings us closer to that glorious day.
Praise God, he's coming.
There are a lot of incredible prophecies in the Old Testament about who the Jewish Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ, would be. Perhaps the best known prophecy, certainly one we remind ourselves of often enough at Christmas time, is Isaiah 9:6, which says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Other prophecies point to him ruling the nations, like Psalm 2, 8, and 9, which say, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." We could go on here, and looking at them, you can't doubt the fact that this person, when he finally came, would be incredibly powerful, a great man. And I mean great as in world transforming. He would leave such a mark on history that nobody would ever forget it or come close to matching it. Well, stop and think for a moment of the great men of history, people who have changed the world in their lifetimes, people who have become household names because of the things they did. You could think of Alexander the Great, certainly a mighty individual, who spent his life conquering and subjugating the known world of the time. You could think of various Caesars who did the same and lived lives of decadent debauchery. Napoleon Bonaparte set about conquering and to conquer. Hitler very nearly conquered the world and very well may have if he hadn't have made a few critical mistakes. You could think of Stalin and Mao. And this Messiah was supposed to make them look like small stuff. You could see how this would be concerning because nobody wants any of those guys. Millions died at their hands. In fact, great men were such a problem that our nation's founders worked very hard to make sure it was a nation of common men. That so those who served in our government saw it as a public service and one that they would do and then return back to their normal lives. When great men come on the scene, everybody else suffers. So see, it's very important that we pause and try to appreciate what the Jews thought their Messiah would be, that he would be a great man like these other great men, but even more so. Now, this would mean great things for the Jews, but subjugation and ruin for the rest of the world. That's the kind of great man that they were wanting. So I think anybody paying attention would have really wanted to know, okay, so this king is coming, but what kind of a king is he going to be? Is he going to be like all these other guys? Or is he going to be different? Well, of course, we know he was quite different. And anybody paying attention to all of the prophecies would have known that. For instance, in Zechariah 9:9, speaking of him, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We know Jesus did that. Rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he said of himself in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But also think of what he did and what he did said about who he is. Speaking about what he would do, Jesus said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." He said in John 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." While hanging there on the cross, being brutally tortured to death, Jesus said in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He allowed himself to be taken, tortured, publicly humiliated in the most shameful manner, and then executed. Yet again, it says in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." But perhaps the most interesting statement comes from the centurion who was in charge of putting Jesus to death. It says in Mark 15:39, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Truly, Jesus is the prophesied king to come. And why did he say that? What did this centurion see that compelled him to think that way? Only the character that Jesus displayed while he was being mocked, tortured, and hung on a cross while he slowly died. And what that centurion saw through Jesus' character is that he was great, and not just in terms of being mighty, but holy, awesome, good. Napoleon Bonaparte, speaking about how different Jesus is from every other great person in history, said, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." This isn't just idle speculation for us. In numerous places, Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are here tonight to celebrate communion, as Jesus instituted on the night before he would go to the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The point is that this communion isn't simply a sacrament by which we remind ourselves of what was done, that we are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. It is also a reminder to ourselves that the King is coming. Salvation isn't just about what Jesus did. It's also about what he's yet going to do. He's coming back in power and glory. And so it's important that we know what type of a king he is. He's going to be great, greater than anybody ever was. Well, that's a given. He's God the Son. But what's his character like? Who is he? Well, he demonstrated that continually, all throughout his earthly ministry, and especially on the cross. Now, perhaps John put it best in John 1:14. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's nobody we would rather have as King of Kings and Lord of Lords than Jesus Christ, because of who he is. And because of who he is, it says in Titus 2:13 that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we partake of communion, we remind ourselves that Jesus is worthy. And we remind ourselves that the King is coming. May the deacons please come forward. We're going to pass out each element, and once it is all distributed, we will partake together. But I would remind you as we go to partake that primarily this is about two things. First of all, remembering all that Jesus did for us, the sacrifice that he made for us. But also in partaking of this, we are reenacting our own acceptance of what he did on our behalf. We are receiving that which was done for us. We're accepting the gift of his forgiveness. And so as you partake of this, remember what was done, the sorrow of it, but also allow your hearts to fill with joy because of what Jesus has won for us, that which we could never hope to win for ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening to remember all that you sent your Son to do on our behalf, all that he did, Father, we are grateful. You tell us that you sent your Son because of your great love for us. And there are many things that happen in our lives that make us doubt your love for us, make us doubt that perhaps we're able to be loved. But Father, the gift you gave us in your Son proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that you do love us. And we are so incredibly grateful, for what his sacrifice shows, that you love us and want to spend eternity with us. And we are grateful. We pray this in his name. Amen.
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd, and you gave your life for your sheep. As we are gathered here this evening, we are your flock, belonging to you, purchased at the cost of your blood. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for making us yours, because there is nobody else who we would rather belong to. Now, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You deserve our glory, honor, and praise. Now, you are worthy to open that seal we all long for you to open. Lord Jesus, you are everything to us. And we thank you so much for being willing to pay all that we owe on our behalf, so that you in turn could look at us and call us forgiven, call us redeemed, call us your adopted brothers and sisters. Lord, we will have all eternity to be grateful for you. And at the same time, we don't think that's enough time to properly thank you. We are truly grateful. And so we give you all the glory, honor, and praise this evening. And we pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And now if you take out your green hymnals, we're going to close by singing number 178, "Alleluia, What a Savior." Number 178. And please stand with me as we sing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we go to leave here this evening, we do pray that what Jesus Christ did on our behalf would be sealed in our hearts and minds. Father, that because he showed such tremendous love, that we would be full of love. That because he showed such grace to us, that we would be people who are full of grace. Father, that because he is the truth, that we would be full of truth. Father, that in all things we might strive to be like him who was our Lord and our Savior. And Father, we do pray that his coming would be soon. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.